So we are continuing our series in Galatians here as Paul is confronting the most dangerous error that we see in the Bible and one that we struggle with on a daily basis, whether we feel it or know it or not. And that is the idea of approaching God as though our works have earned our favor with Him. And again, you don't need to say Christ didn't do enough to make this error. Though that's what our actions and thoughts betray, you can just do it when you are feeling entitled, when you are angry that God's not giving you what you want because you think you deserve it. Well, what would it be that makes you deserve it? It'd be your own pretended righteousness. And those who know they deserve rejection do not approach God with clenched fists saying, "Where's my paycheck?" They are grateful they have any standing in that throne room at all. And so, let us remember, as I'll probably say to you every week throughout this entire series, this is not a first century Galatian problem only. We all struggle with this. In our passage today, Paul is confronting another accusation that he is assuming. He doesn't outright lay it out there like last week when he was saying, "Am I preaching man's gospel? Am I looking for the approval of men?" Well, he was answering the accusation, "You're inventing this stuff because you're trying to get followers." I think he laid that to rest pretty well last week. Now he addresses another angle on a similar accusation. "Your gospel's different from Peter and the apostles. You invented this. This is new. It's not the church's gospel." And so he'll lay out here for us, look how many people did not disagree with me. Look how they actually affirmed what I was doing. Look how Titus, a Gentile, was with me, and they didn't make him get circumcised. Looks like the Old Testament law is not what we're living by, and it's not what's required for salvation, or they would have demanded that of him. So as we go through this, we see Paul really show how dangerous this error is when he calls it slavery, and how it would take the freedom we have in Christ. So hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, but God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, eyes and ears up here so you can hear what God wants you to hear, because he wants you to know that he loves you, kids. And he wants you to know how you can say thank you to him for that love. So let me ask you a question. Why do your parents love you? Why do they love you? Is it because you picked up your toys enough? Is that why they love you? Is it because you ate your dinner without complaining? Is that why? No? Is that why they? Well, why do they love you then? Is it because you were nice to your brother or sister maybe? Is that why they love you? Well, you're all shaking your heads. Then why do they love you? It's a pretty simple answer. Because you're their child. That's why. And they don't love you if you do enough good things. They love you even when you don't. And they probably have told you that when you're being punished before, and you probably didn't want to believe it, did you? I'm doing this because I love you. No, you don't. And you might have said something like that, right? But even when they're punishing you, they do that because they don't want you to turn into a monster when you're older and be this mean, evil person. They want you to be a loving, kind person. And when you're not, they have to do things to help you change, right? That's what God told them to do. Well, our verses today that I just read talked about people who thought that God only will love you if you do enough good things. And that can be easy to think because that's how a lot of our life works, right? Some of you kids are already in school. What happens if you decide not to write any answers down on your test because you didn't study for it? What grade do you get on a test like that? F minus, right? And that's good. That's good that a teacher would not accept a test like that. But sometimes we think that maybe God will treat us that way because other people treat us that way. But God won't treat you that way if you trust in Jesus. Jesus got the F that you deserved. God takes your sin, and he says, if you trust in Jesus to save you, he'll treat Jesus like he did the bad things you did, and he'll love you and forgive you and help you to change and take you to heaven instead. Because Jesus was good for you. And know what that allowed God to do for you? Adopt you as his child. And so, yes, your parents are your parents, but God said, and you're also my child. And so he loves you not because you did enough good things, but because he promised he always would. You're his child. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. And he asked us to thank him by loving him, doing the things he loves to thank him. Can you think of things God loves that you could do to tell God, thank you for giving me Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So, how can we fight or avoid, I should say, how can we avoid the slavery of legalism? Remember, we got to define that word well. Our culture, and many within Christian culture, many of us here probably, often use the word legalistic to simply describe something that's rigorous. I've mentioned this to you before. Someone really adhering to a high standard or a strict standard. That's not legalism. Legalism is doing anything as though your works merit God's favor. Legalism is rightly condemned in Scripture. It's what's being condemned in this epistle. We're going to see how it's rejected every week during this series. But remember, legalism is not adhering to a rigorous standard. It's good to adhere to a rigorous standard, but why? So that God loves you? No, because he loves you, because of Christ. And when we're doing it for other reasons, we got to see Paul's language here for what it is. We are entering into slavery. Something he'll address a lot later in the book. So how can we avoid the slavery of legalism? In many ways, that's what we're going to ask every week from different angles in this series. Today, our passage shows us first, faith alone has always been God's way of salvation. Obviously, it's faith in the Messiah. Faith alone has always been the way of salvation. So it's not something new that Paul is bringing up here. Second, we need to understand the nature of this slavery. We need to understand the nature of this slavery. And then finally, we need to see that the true gospel pulls us out of ourselves. The true gospel pulls us out of ourselves. So when you see yourself wallowing in entitlement, you know I am operating according to a false gospel. So the true gospel pulls us out of ourselves. So point one here, we need to remember that faith alone, contrary to many, many, many other voices, has always been God's way of salvation. Let's reread here verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised. So Paul's saying what? I ran everything I'm saying by the pillars of the apostles. And their response was, awesome. keep going. Right hand of fellowship, take it to the Gentiles. This is the truth. So the accusation that this is some new edgy whatever thing is completely unfounded. Now, Paul is expressing it in ways we don't always hear in the Old Testament, but that's because the Old Testament was a time, the Bible says numerous times, was shrouded in mystery. Things were, Ephesians will say, hidden in ages past and now brought to greater light. But it wasn't as though, as many have said, the Old Testament God required salvation by works, and the New Testament God finally lightened up and allowed salvation by faith. And you will hear the accusation from Rome. Martin Luther heard it all the time. You are inventing this. Where has this been? And thankfully, there's some great passages in Luther when he said, I was overjoyed when I found Augustine using the phrase sola fide, that I did not invent this. That I found Ambrose saying the same thing, ancient church fathers. And while Luther certainly brought these things to a greater light as much of medieval Christianity was being corrupted in many ways, Luther did not invent the gospel that says you are saved by faith alone in the work of Christ. But you will hear that from those within Protestantism who reject it, as well as the charges still thrown at us by Roman Catholicism. But again, it's not just within Christianity. The world without, again, is always going to find this foolish. Always going to find this to be a complete joke. So many voices, as well as your old nature, will always struggle with accepting this as being something that's reliable. So we got to be ready for defenses against the claim that it is not actually the gospel. But from the very beginning, we see God tell us this in images and in statements, that this is where salvation is found. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, after they just committed high treason against God, broken the covenant of works that he had sworn with them, and eaten the fruit voluntarily, God came, and they heard him walking in angry judgment as this storm is approaching them. And they had every reason to be petrified. He said, if you eat it, you die. Here comes the executioner. Run, hide. And they had nothing to be ashamed of before, so their nakedness without shame was that picture of no guilt. And now they feel it. And they know we need to hide this. And what's their method? And it's always your method too, and mine. What's our knee-jerk reaction to make up for what we've done? My own works. And they try to approach God with the works of their hands as they cover their shame with leaves they wove together. And God will not accept their works, nor will he accept yours. But remarkably, he doesn't kill them. He covers over their shame with what? Animal skins. What does that require? Something to die that did not sin in their place so they could be covered. The very first act of grace we see God do states it clearly. Your works will not do the job. I must cover you, and somebody else has to pay. And we see it again, Cain and Abel. There's a lot that is left out in the early chapters of Genesis. The Bible's quite zoomed out at that point. But obviously God had instituted some kind of sacrificial system that they were required to be operating according that he didn't describe for us. And Abel brings animals from his flock that die. And Cain decides he could bring the works of his hands. I'm a dresser of vines. I work the fields. I raise crops. I'll bring what I have done. But crops can't bleed. Figs can't die the kind of death sacrifice requires. And so by bringing these things, it's not that he brought bruised fruit like we heard in Sunday school growing up. He said, no, I don't need something to die for me. I can bring what I do to you, and you ought to accept it. And in fact, I am so angry that you didn't. How dare you not accept the work of my hands? I'm going to kill the one who trusts in you. We see what God accepts. death, our acknowledgement of death in my place. It's my only hope. If I bring what I've done, it is rejected. And this is just the story we see from the beginning over and over. God promises Abraham a great inheritance he does not deserve. And he's called the man of faith in the New Testament, but until he sacrifices Isaac, it's a fairly faithless record. An incredibly weak record, to be honest. And yet, without Abraham even asking for it, God comes to him and says, Abraham, remember that promise I made to you a few years ago? I just want to remind you of it again. I just want to tell you again, you're going to be the father of many nations, and I'm going to bless the whole world through your offspring. Remember Abraham's response to that absolutely undeserved reminder? Yeah? How do I know? And you're all rightly, if you're reading it for the first time, cringing like, oh, whoa, this is going to end ugly. And instead God says, here's how. I'll hear your weakness, and here's how you can know. Go cut up some animals. And I've told many of you before, I'm convinced Abraham absolutely went and got those animals in mortal terror. God didn't tell him what to do with the animals. He knew what it meant. Cut up some animals. You're going to swear to me a suzerain vassal treaty like they did in the ancient Near East. The great king conquers the lesser king. You need to acknowledge that I have the right to kill you. And you better swear a blood oath to me. And I want to remind you of the consequences if you don't do it. Cut these animals in half. They had other various rituals, but it was gory. Took a long time. And often the servant king would walk through this aisle of blood and entrails, saying, may a death like this happen to me if I don't keep your will. I'm convinced Abraham thought that's exactly what was happening and that God's motivation would be he's going to scare me straight. And the New Testament says Abraham didn't waver in his faith. I'm convinced that what we see Abraham doing there is not saying, how do I know you're going to keep your word, you faithless God? I think he's betraying, how do I know I'm not going to disqualify myself, the faithless vassal? Oh, you're going to scare me straight. I guess that's better than nothing. And then to his shock, I'm sure, step aside, Abraham. In fact, take a nap. Let's emphasize how little you bring to the completion of this. But I want you to see it, so I'm going to let you see it in a vision. And the great king, he walks through. The blood's on him. I will be the one keeping what you should keep. The blood is on me for what you fail to do. And the Bible says that promise is ultimately made not to Abraham's seeds, meaning many people, but into his seed, meaning one person who is Christ. He's the one who's going to have the blood on him. He's the one who's going to complete the law for us. And Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul brings that up again in his New Testament gospel, saying, that's what's happening to any of us who believe. And if you belong to Christ, he says later on in this book, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Trusting in the work of the Messiah in your place has always been the only hope God has offered us for salvation. Paul did not invent it, nor did Martin Luther. When you are tempted to call it into question, please remember that this is on every page of the Bible. Every single story you can think of probably points straight to this. And then eat it, drink it, feast on these truths, and be glad that God has given to you a salvation like this. Many often go to the words of Christ saying, you know, Paul talks very differently from Christ. There's a whole lot more law you see from Jesus, a lot more harsh statements than you hear in Paul. And that's been a common argument that Paul's the true founder of Christianity, very silly. Well, Jesus did talk a lot more about law than he did gospel. Why? Because he was coming to a group of people who thought their obedience would secure God's favor. And the remedy for people like that is, really? Have you considered what the law actually says? Why don't I turn up the volume there a little bit and then examine your life in light of what you're actually called to do? That's why, after so many of his parables, we so often ruin the parables. We make them like advice plaques, you know, self-help posters. And you're tempting people to become anti-Semitic because the Jews want to kill Jesus after almost every one of his parables. Is it just because they're so arrogant they don't want advice? No, he was calling them out for their failure to obey the law in most of the parables. and reminding them what that deserves. That's why you hear Christ talk differently from Paul so often. But Christ is absolutely in harmony with Paul in places like John 6. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. Singular. This is it. That you believe in him who he has sent. Christ is not opposed to Paul. This is our only hope. And so, cling to it. Cling to it the way we see Paul do it. When they snuck in and tried to take us back to slavery, we did not submit to them even for a moment. I know so often in our Christian culture, not just secular culture, Christian culture today, you will hear unity at all costs. Where the church needs to be unified. Its fragmentation today is a horrible picture, a terrible testimony. But our unity only counts if it's around the cross of the finished work of Christ. And if we're willing to give that up, or even water it down for unity, we have made a God of unity, and it's a gospel that can't save us. I'm not saying take it upon yourself to proclaim without church court's authority, oh, that so-and-so's a heretic. Oh, and so is he. I think I might blog about it. Please don't do that. Lovingly confront those who follow after a false gospel, but do not submit to their slavery even for a moment. This is worth dying for. It's absolutely worth dying for. And many have done it. And in God's providence, thanks to them, the gospel has seen fit to be transmitted to us today, 2,000 years later. I pray it doesn't come to that for any of us ever. But that is how important this is. So then we need to understand, point two, what is the nature of this slavery? Why is it so dangerous? So again, I just alluded to it, but in verse 4, yet because false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So why would Paul describe this false gospel as slavery? Isn't it something people do to themselves? Nobody can capture you and drag you into a false gospel that you're forced to believe. It's always a choice you make. But that's why it's so dangerous. It is a self-inflicted slavery. And one that does great, great damage to us. Why? Because nobody can actually fulfill the law. And don't just think Old Testament law here. Paul talks about the law that's on all of our hearts in the beginning of his gospel to the Romans. No one can say they're righteous. And if you start putting yourself in the mindset of, God will approve of me if I do the following things, you're a slave. And where Paul's going to go later on in this letter is, slaves don't get inheritances. They work a lifetime and they get nothing. Heirs receive an inheritance and they don't lift a finger for it. Somebody else did it for them and now it's given to them as though they had done it. That's the true gospel. Inheritance coming to those who don't deserve it. Once we say, if I do the following things, God will approve of me and then maybe give me what I think I deserve, we're absolutely putting shackles on ourselves that will do great damage to us. And this was what the reformers were reacting against. I've mentioned to you several times, probably, the Catholicism that Martin Luther faced did not say, you don't need grace, just work. That's called full Pelagianism. And actually, Rome has condemned that officially in its councils more than Protestants have. Rome talks about grace all the time. Catholicism affirms their need for grace and Christ all over the place. But as I've said to you each week, the problem is it's not grace or Christ or faith alone. Christ plus, faith plus, grace plus your works. Or the way that they would describe it, your cooperation with grace. If you cooperate enough, then you'll receive salvation. If you don't, well, Rome's all over the place on that now. But you can work it off or not. I'm not sure they are agreed themselves on that position. But That's what Luther was responding to. Not someone saying, you must work your way to heaven. Nobody was saying that. They had chosen this kinder, gentler version that said, of course nobody can be righteous. I mean, that's crazy to say you got to be righteous to be received. Nobody would go. Just try your best. Just try your best. And to those who try their best, God will not deny them grace. That is what drove Luther to near suicide. And rightfully so. If God's grace depends on me doing my best, when has there ever been a day where I couldn't have done better? Where has there ever been a day where I was not able to avoid that sin? I just had to do it. There's no, I'm not responsible for it. I'm responsible for every one of my sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and so are you. If God's grace only comes to us if we do our best or if we do whatever is required, it's over. That's why this is slavery. But it's so enticing because our old nature loves it. And as I've said each week, the rest of the world operates this way, and it should. Earning your paycheck is a good thing. Earning good grades is a good thing. Facing punishment for not doing those things is a good thing. We've got to check it at the door when we enter the throne room of God because we cannot qualify and we never will. And we must rely on the grace for the one of the one who did it for us to be our hope. So, what are the ways we often fail in this? I've mentioned to you each week, often our selfishness and our demands betray that we think we deserve things. But I also think we interpret our circumstances as though they're indicators of God's favor to us. If we've been doing well, things are going good, well, we might not verbalize it, but I've been doing all right. And God's recognizing that. So I better not fail because I don't want these good times to go away. Or things are painful, and you have been failing in your battle against sin, and you're perhaps experiencing consequences. God is far from me. God does not delight in me. God's frustrated with me. God's fed up with me. Again, you don't have to say the exact words to not operate in that way. But anytime you have been, I know I use this with you guys all the time, okay? Anytime you have been perhaps prevented from going to the Lord in prayer because of the recency of your sin or the severity of it or the frequency of it and thought, I'd love to go to the Lord right now, but I just can't. Well, why were you able to go to him before? Because you had done so well and earned a spot in his throne room? I can't ask now. I just don't deserve it. When have you ever deserved forgiveness from the Lord? Never. Those are the devil's lies, and he's so good at convincing us because they make so much sense. It makes total sense for God to be fed up with us and leave us. Who would not have done that by now with us? Only the Lord is the one who would still persevere with people like us. So it's such a convincing way of thinking that we easily operate according to it without even knowing. So, we must beg him to give us clear sight into our souls. Not because it's our job to rid us of this. He's the one faithful to deliver us, but we need to ask him, show me where I'm doing it so that I begin fighting against it, so that I wage war against this way of thinking. So, we got to remember, too, that when Paul says we got to protect against the slavery of legalism so we can protect this freedom we have in Christ, what is that freedom? What is Paul trying to guard here? Well, it's not the freedom from standards. And that was something that Paul's accused of and Protestants have been accused of forever. Oh, you don't want to have to ever do good deeds. You just want this gospel that just gives you a free ride so you can do whatever you want. Well, we struggle with that, too, but no one's ever claimed that in our Reformed tradition anyway. We're not free from standards. We're free from being condemned by them. Paul is always calling us to rigorous standards of holiness. Paul's quick in his epistles to call out those who are not following the righteousness we're called to follow. Our freedom is not, okay, cool, no standards anymore. This is going to be great. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. This is sweet. No. In fact, we're going to be moved to pursue standards higher and higher the more we feast on this gospel, because it makes us want to love what our Father loves. But the freedom here is from being a slave to fear. That's the language Paul uses later on in Romans. If you are under the law, if God's favor depends on what you do, you'd better be afraid, because you're not measuring up, and you never will. So quake and despair. That's the right thing to feel if God's favor depends on you. But we are freed from that fear thanks to Christ meeting those standards for us. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, we are freed from the condemnation of the law that we so deserve. So when the devil tempts you, don't go to him now. You got to let him cool down. You just blew it. Plug your spiritual ears to that and pray at the top of your lungs, because the Bible tells you to approach the throne of grace with confidence, but not in you. You are boasting in Christ, saying, out of my way, I have a right to be here. Christ has won it for me. And yes, I have blown it worse than I even know. And I know I will not be turned away, because that's what Christ has accomplished for me. It pulls you out of trusting in yourself and has you boast instead in Christ. And remember, false gospels always glorify self. They always turn in on themselves. They become so introspective. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? I think I have. And you inflate what you've done. And because you're hoping to keep this good record, the last thing you are is someone who's freely admitting their sin and graciously forgiving others. You're by keeping score, keeping track, and hoping you've done enough. But the true gospel, contrary to all those inward things, pulls us out of ourselves, is our final point. So in verse 10, after talking about how they extended the right hand of fellowship, Paul says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul is still here showing, look at the camaraderie that I have with the apostles. I'm not doing anything new and unfounded. We're on the same page, both for what the gospel is and in how we should respond to it. And because the gospel pulls you out of yourself, right away you're looking for, well, then who can I serve? Who can I serve? And why are you asking that question? Because if God's favor depends on you, you are thinking, what can I do? What can I do? Have I done enough? And you're focused on yourself, because your future depends on whether you pulled it off. When you see the true gospel, okay, I don't ever have to worry about me again. My future is completely secured. Christ has won that for me. So who can I help? Who can I serve? Because that's how we've been called to respond to the service we've been given by Christ. Now, who would these poor be? It's not just the random poor in society. Not because God doesn't care about them, but that's who God calls you to serve individually. If your neighbor is outside the church, that's your job as an ambassador to seek to be used by God to bring them into being citizens of the kingdom of God. The church collectively, we covered this a few years ago, we went through the pastoral epistles together, collectively cares for its own poor. So our tithe money goes to caring for this family here. And Paul's likely referring to Jewish saints in Jerusalem, where he's going to be going, who are experiencing the worst of the persecution. Again, in a Jewish society like that, you would have had a very difficult time once you're ostracized to find a job, provide for yourself, so they needed a great deal of help. And so right away, okay, we are preaching the same gospel. Awesome. Let's go serve. And particularly, let's serve the saints who are in desperate need. And so, again, you see the gospel pulling us out of ourselves. I have hope because of Christ, not because of me. I'm nothing. I just want to be used by him to benefit others as a way to thank him, because how am I acting when I'm doing that? The same sacrificial love that was shown to me by Christ that gives me hope is something I'm reflecting when I then go love others as he has loved me. And you stop counting the cost. You stop finding them not worth your time. You stop finding them too needy to be worth the sacrifice. Those ways of thinking are pushed away as we realize, but I could glorify God. I could be like Christ to them. And how is that not worth it? And I'm not going to count it according to the world who says, well, it's only worth it if you get recognition. Whether they recognize it or not, I get to love as I've been loved. But if you're not constantly coming back to how you've been loved by Christ, those tolls will be too high for you to pay. You're not looking out for the poor anywhere. You're looking out for yourself. So let us remember, Lord, show me when my selfishness betrays the false gospel I'm acting according to. Then flood me. Let me feast on the true gospel so that I'm pushed out of myself to love others as I've been loved.